Judges chapter 11. Unwanted but needed. That's the title for this evening's exposition. And maybe you felt that way at some point in your life. I get to feel it quite a few times. Where you're needed, but they really don't like you. And that's the case with our character Jephthah tonight. We remember from the previous chapter that the Ammonites were gathering for war, so war drums were in the distance, but Israel had no general, and that's a big problem. It would have been a slaughter without a man to lead them, the right man to lead them. And this outcast, the character that is before us this evening, Jephthah, he is an outcast and an outlaw, but he will lead the army. So we look at verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Well, we are on the east side of the Jordan, the Trans-Jordan neighborhood. This is Manasseh east, maybe a little bit of Gad's tribe mixed in. And it says that he is a mighty man of valor. Well, certainly looking back at his life, he was a man of valor. Though the people didn't want him around them at the time, things changed as history developed with the relationship between the people. But this man, Jephthah, he was not to be bullied. He was pushed out of town, but he got hard after that. It says here in verse 1 also, but he was the son of a harlot. So he was born to an immoral mother who was herself an outcast. It's not forgotten. It's recorded forever. It only made the life of the child harder. It appears that his father treated him well. And it appears that that rubbed off on him because of his relationship with his own daughter that goes kind of course, off the rails towards the end of this chapter. But it wasn't until his stepbrothers got power that he became the outcast. So here's this man who wasn't to blame for his birth, and yet he had to pay nonetheless for his mother's mistakes, his father's mistakes, and here born into unfair circumstances that God would use. God would use this harsh upbringing and the things that came out of it to hone this man's skills for the day when he was needed to deliver his people. And there was no one else. He was not their first choice as far as personalities go. They would love to have had another person, but there was no one else at this time there on the east side of the Jordan. We don't know what the other tribes are doing. We're not told. We know what's happening in Gilead, though. And this man would become the needed outcast, and he would be one not to provoke. In verse 2, Gilead's wife bore sons. These would be his stepbrothers. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. I have to tell you, since I've been standing here, Japheth's name is competing with my tongue. Jephthah and Japheth. So if I get it wrong, well, you know what I mean. So here, in again, verse 2, these vicious stepbrothers, kind of a Cinderella story, right? Those stepsisters of Cinderella. But the Spirit of God has nothing good to say about these stepbrothers who took it upon themselves to drive out this man, Jephthah. It says here in verse 2, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Well, that's one less share of the inheritance to have to divvy up. How convenient for that group. Well, again, he lacks pedigree, but That won't hinder God. Mean people, they have little to no reason to be mean, except it makes them feel good in some twisted way. The only requirement is lovelessness and a selfish heart, and that's his stepbrothers. Well, we won't hear from them again. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, the word raiding, if you're using the New King James, is inserted by the translators, and that is likely appropriate. They had become this band of guerrilla force, you might say, but they're doing this in Amnon's territory and surrounding regions, and there's no indication whatsoever that they're raiding any of their own people's goods or flocks, territory, anything like that, or even caravans on the trade routes. And so they're outside of Manasseh's territory and Gad's territory, but they're into Ammon's territory, and those are the ones coming against them for war. And so it may have contributed. It may have stirred Ammon up to say, you know what, we're not going to take this. In fact, we're going to take that land back from the Jews that they've had for 300 years, and this was an opportunity for them. Well, his brothers, again, casting him out, this would determine his future because it would shape his character into the type of man God needed for the day. The resources were in this man, and they were being developed. It's just, you know, what do you do with people who just don't like you and are not justified? I mean, they have no reason. You know, come across them in life. You come across people who just do not like you. Well, what I've done over the years, what's worked for me, trying to be biblical, is first be blameless. They have no reason to dislike me. Biblical, other than they just might not like my faith. No, that's not possible. That could not be. Well, other than being blameless, I'm not going to appease them. I don't care who they are. I don't care what they have. I am not going to appease them. I'll give them space. They give me space. And this way, we have a chance of living happily ever after apart. And the third thing is, I don't care. I don't mean it in a selfish and mean way, but I got other things to do. And I can't go around, you know, please like me. I bought you, here's a little cactus. Would you please take this as a token of my appreciation and go sit on it? you can't. And Jephthah's not making any attempt. He's gone. They pushed him out. He's gone. Fine. And he does his own thing there. And so you remain diligent in what you're called to do. You enjoy the people who you get along with, and those, again, who don't like you for whatever reason, that's their problem. It doesn't mean if I saw that broken down on the side of the road, it doesn't mean I would still drive by and wave. I would do what I could to help them, but not for the purpose of them liking me. Anyway, worthless men banded together with Jephthah. The good-for-nothings came along and joined this good-for-nothing, according to the opinion of some. The dropouts of society, or from society, they make their way to this outlaw. This is not the last time we'll read of this. Of course, this happens with King David, too. And so they form this band of raiders, these guerrillas, from the Ammonites' perspective, they were guerrillas, and from Israel's side, they were raiders on the peoples who were pagan in their beliefs. And so he draws them to himself, the outcasts of the world, and as David would do later, he evidently shapes these men into noblemen. Not in the sense of being landowners, but of men who were able to come under authority and be useful. Otherwise, the leaders of Gilead would never have sent for him. They would say, well, we like Jephthah, but can you leave your men behind? And that is not that doesn't come up in the story. So he appears to be a natural leader and a survivor. Again, these qualities evidently made him legendary in Gilead. Became well known. that you did not trifle with him, and that if you were in trouble, this is the man you would go for. He says, and went out raiding with him. As I mentioned, the outcast that he drew to himself. Well, they had to live. They're not in Israel's territory, and so they are likely raiding other villages or unbelievers on their caravan routes, but not the Jews. David, of course, in 1 Samuel 27, we read of him doing the same thing. Soon, the very people that booted him out will look for him to save them, and that's, you know, if you're looking for fair in life, of course, everybody here is old enough to know you. It happens sometimes. It's just not very reliable. Verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Well, we got that in chapter 10, and the historian is bringing it back up. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot and his raised in Sodom or out of Sodom daughters. They would certainly, the things that should have not been done, they did. And that's the Moabites and the Ammonites are the result as a people from Lot and his daughters. Verse 5, and so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders went to get, you know, Superman. Who are you going to call? Jephthah. And it reads as though there was no debate. There was not a, you know, well, if he just says no, then we'll just go, you know, to the guy in the second position. The elders of Gilead, they searched their memories. We need a tough guy. We need, if you're familiar with the Seven Samurai, the movie, or the Magnificent Seven, which is an off take from the Seven Samurai, it's that story. These farmers are helpless. The raiders are coming down and stealing their crops and doing other things to them. And so they go looking for, in the Magnificent Seven, they look for seven gunslingers that can defend their little village. And if it's seven samurai, then of course they look for seven samurai. I would recommend Seven Samurai if you don't mind reading subtitles. But it's a classic, and that's the story that's somewhat happening here. I have to go for years waiting to somehow get Seven Samurai into a sermon. And Jephthah gives me the shot. So they said to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now, you catch that. Get Jephthah. That's the thrust of the whole thing, his reputation. Unwanted, but needed. He's not allowed to be home. They booted him out of his hometown. That comes up in his conversation with them. Can I go home? Verse 6, then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. We would love to know what gave him this reputation, but it's left out of the story. Verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Well, that's an obvious question that you should ask. Oh, now you need me. After all this, I've been going through and things is happening. You get word that Jephthah's doing okay. So here you come. It's a real good question, boys. How are you going to answer this one? Are there any guilt? What do their faces look? Ooh, I was hoping he wasn't going to ask that question. I was hoping he'd just say, okay. Well, apparently, the leaders of Gilead were cooperating with Jephthah's stepbrothers when they got rid of him. It might have taken the whole village to get rid of a man like this. And he's not a petty man. He doesn't lash out at them or overdo it. He just wants to know, why are you coming for me now that you needed me? Now that you need me. I know why, but I didn't want to hear you say it. And instead of pushing it too far, he answers the call to duty. But he lays out some terms. He doesn't just say, okay. He says, okay, but. And it's fair. It's very fair. Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Yes, but you didn't answer the question. but he's not going to push it. They dodged the question. They've already admitted their guilt. And they're, you can't say it's flattery. Well, it's honest flattery if there's such a thing. It's honest. We need you. Verse 9, and Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? So again, there's the evidence he wanted to go back home. These are his terms. If you take me back home to fight against the people, to him it's home. He doesn't name the city or the town. I think that's significant. I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think that's just an alternate way of expressing it. I think it tells us that he was hurt, that he was pushed out, and he never wanted to leave. And he is recorded as being the first one to bring up the covenant name of Yahweh. So now we get another look into his character. He is a man of Yahweh. They did not bring up the name, he did. And he is now saying, if you make this son of a harlot your leader after I deliver the people in war, then I'll fight the war for you. Those are his terms. He would not let them treat him as an outcast ever again. Well, if they tried at this point, they might not wake up the next day or even get a chance to. Verse 10, in other words, he'd kill him. Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh in Mizpah. Well, we could spend a lot of time discussing where Mizpah was, but we'll just miss Mizpah for now. We have so much to talk about. It's not that important. We know it's on the east side of Jordan, this particular Mizpah. There are several others. So from castaway to commander, you know, rags to riches kind of a thing. But still, there's war ahead of them. But it's official now, and it says here in verse 11, and Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh. So he takes Yahweh seriously, but he's making this a public, this is a public announcement. All the who's who of the Gilead area region are involved with this, and it is now official. Verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Remember, they're coming into the Israel's territory. And here he is being diplomatic. His diplomacy is spiritual. There's a little difference here. He is not in the promised land negotiating with Canaanites. That was forbidden. If it was in the promised land, they were to attack them and push them out. It was a judgment of God. But for war with people outside of the promised land, they were to offer terms of peace if they could do it. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. That's, again, not inside the promised land. The Canaanites, all the peoples of Canaan, they were to either flee or be slaughtered. And those were how it was arranged. But Ammon is outside of that, being a descendant of Lot. The Jews were to leave their territory alone. However, Ammon now provoked Israel by coming into their east side territories. And this 12th verse tells us that Jephthah knows his scripture, enough of it. Now, maybe he had to freshen up on it. I don't know. What else do you do out there in the desert all day after you've raided a few caravans and you've eaten? What to do next? How about reading some scripture? So, and that comes out as he negotiates. He knows what he's talking about. He cannot dismiss that, because when the pressure comes on as to the character of the man, what is going to decide it? His view of God's word. Verse 13, and the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok, those are rivers, to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So the king of Ammon responds, I'm coming up against you because you're in my land. This is 300 years old. We've been here for 300 years. Now you come up. I'm sorry. We build McDonald's up, and we're just not going to tear these things down to accommodate you after all this time. Yeah, and it was kind of corny. I got to agree. If I was sitting out there, I would have said, please, continue on with the exposition. So, always about the land, though, is it not? To this day, the Bible haters, always the Jews don't belong in that land. Islam hates the fact that the Jews are in that land. God has no right to give them. Well, they don't believe in the God of the Jews. But to this day, it's about the land. Satan is not going to let that go. For the Christian, it is always a matter of, can't you people just leave other peoples to believe what they want to believe? Live and let live. Let immorality reign. And, of course, even history mocks them for that. But no, we have to let the light shine whenever we can. And so he's going to stand up to this king. He has initiated, terms of, an inquiry. He begins his statesmanship, and he gets the answer back. You're in my land since you've come out of Egypt. But there's more to the story, and he's going to bring that out. They are in this land because they captured it. Those are the terms of war. In fact, Israel has the Golan Heights that they, they took that back from the invading forces of Syria, and they didn't give it up. They only gave back Egypt's territory because of the United States pressuring them. But this is still a policy of war. If you win it in war, you can keep it, if you can keep it. And this is what this is about. So he's going to set the straight, he's trying to set the record straight to avert war. He says from Arnon as far as Jabbok, those are the boundaries. Now, this is the boundaries of the Jordan, Jabbok, and Arnon rivers, which forms the letter U. And to the east of that is desert until you get, of course, to the Gulf, of Arabia. It's all the way down. So they don't have to mention that boundary. The desert is no man's land. But Gilead was not an Ammonite territory when Israel conquered it. And this, of course, is being left out by the king of Ammon. The Amorites took it from the Ammonites, who took it from the Moabites, who took it from the Emim, who were giants. So this territory had changed hands a few times. By the time Moses comes through, the Ammonites don't have it. The Amorites have it, who took it from the Moabites, who took it from the Emim. And that is what Jephthah's saying, well, we didn't take it from you. The Amorites were here. And it's captured territory, and that should end the conversation. Verse 14, so Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Japheth, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as Yam Suf, but Red Sea, most translations, and came to Kadesh. Now, I like to say Yam Suf because if you look at the Red Sea, it looks, it branches off in rabbit ears to, one to the east, one to the west, northwest, northeast. The one to the right, as you're looking at it on your map, that's Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, where I believe Israel crossed over and the Lord parted the sea. There are natural land bridges on that side for the people to walk across. So there's a lot of archaeology involved in making that distinction. They both belong to the Red Sea, but that right ear of the rabbit is the Sea of Reeds, known also as. So I just wanted to point that out because that's what I do. Anyway, he's as a statesman, he's trying to keep the peace. His father must have been a man of means. He's an educated man, Jephthah is. He says Israel did not take away the land, verse 16, of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. So he knows Deuteronomy 2 covers this. And he denies the opponent's version of what is going on. He stands up to him. He knows his scripture. And because he knows his scripture, and to him, his history is his scripture, and it emboldens him. He doesn't have to say, well, let me go check. He's I'm sure we're right. Imagine if Eve said to Satan that it's a lie, I'm not listening, and walked away. She didn't stand up to him. She dialogued with him. Japheth is dialoguing, but he's standing up, and that's the difference. And we should learn a lesson from that, to stand up against the lies. I mean, you know, I don't have to take that. Unless the Lord says, just wait, I'll give you a better shot later. Verse 17, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, and he's still rehashing history, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent the king of to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. So the Jews under Moses were trying to get across the desert into the to the Jordan so they could cross over. And Edom and Moab said, you can't come through. And if you do, we're going to go to war against you. And Japheth is telling this story. Verse 18, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was on the border of Moab. Now, you may say, that's just a lot of heavy-duty reading, and you are right. Verse 19. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon. Now he's getting to, you know, where they got the land. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, not Ammon with two M's in our language, but A-M-O, the Amorites, who are different people. We discussed that a little bit last session. King of Heshbon. That's a nice name for a husband. As instead of, you know, king of the castle, wives, you can call him King of Heshbon. All right, I just thought it was cute. Anyway, coming back to this. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. Now, verse 20, but Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jaaz and fought against Israel. And that is where Sihon loses and Israel takes this land. And you remember the 2.5 tribes of Israel said to Moses, we kind of like this land. We don't want to cross over to Jordan. We want to stay here. And it was granted to them under the condition that they warred with their brethren in the promised land. So he's setting the record straight. Now the Ammonite king at this time, listening to Japheth's defense, he doesn't really care. He's going to go to war. His mind is made up. First, what we're getting that the type of character Japheth is. He's not this just gangster out there robbing people. He's a smart cookie. Verse 21, and Yahweh God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. In verse 22, they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to Jabbok and from the wilderness to Jordan. Now, what I get out of this is, as I'm reading the names of these rivers, is that there are some harder names coming up for me to read. So this is the history of captured territory in war. Verse 23, and now Yahweh, God of Israel, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. Should you then possess it? God delivered the land into our hands from the Amorites, but here you come, and you want to take it from us. This is not right. And you know this. He's gonna bust him a little more. Verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. I love it. I love it. He says, live with it. That's really he says, listen, if your God gave you a victory, you'd be, ooh, God gave this to me, and you're not going to give it up. Well, God gave this, Yahweh gave this to us. You don't have no problem. It's a role reversal. You have no problem if the roles were reversed, but they're not. Now, Chemosh was the god of Moab. Now, that's kind of important to the story, possibly. The Ammonites, Molech, was their champion god. So Jephthah he indicates the wrong deity, assigns the wrong deity to the Ammonites. So he's either, you know, kind of careless and just, I don't care, whoever your God is, or intentionally he's insulting him. And I like that one more. So, verse 25, and now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, see, he's a master, again, a masterful statement. He says, you know Balak. It's legendary around here. 300 years ago, people are still talking about how he never fought with the Jews with swords. He sent the women in. We've covered that quite a bit through our Old Testament studies. But Japheth brings it up to say, Balak was smart enough to keep away. It's a veiled, you know, you should do the same thing. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, Aroer is one hard to pronounce. It's not easy to pronounce Aroer. You're not geared for that. And its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? He said, another heresy. I'm sorry, grounds for war have expired. You missed it by 300 years. Oh. I wonder if he's chuckling while he's putting this together. He's like, what a doofus. He thinks we're going to just like, okay, we're here. We'll just take our pots and pans and leave everything for you. Verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May Yahweh, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. So he pretty much, God gets you because you're wrong, and I'm right. And it's very important to be right. And we all know that, because who here tries to be wrong? Unless you're trying to make trouble. And so he says, you've had centuries, you've missed it. Verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah, which Jephthah sent him. Well, it's war, and war means broken hearts. Jephthah tried to avoid this. This aggression could not be ignored. Evil had to be resisted, and that principle applies to us also. Verse 29, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Now, we're already told in the previous chapter that they've already come into striking distance, the Ammonites. And so Jephthah, he advances towards them. Confirmation from God that God is with him. He's got it. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. And it's going to be a little like it was with Gideon and sometimes with us. You know, we just know the Lord has got this. And then the roller coaster starts going down. And so, maybe he doesn't, and he's going to have some of that. So they started the war with Jephthah, but he's taking the war to them, and I like that. He is on the attack. This aggressive tactic is probably his style, why he is legendary, or has this reputation amongst his own people. And that's why they said, get Jephthah. We need someone to fight, to be our general. Get Jephthah, because he knows how to do it. But without the Spirit of the Lord upon him, his aggressive style would have failed. Samuel will bring up Jephthah in a good light. He will mention that the Lord sent Jephthah. He will also mention others, Barak and Gideon. And, of course, Hebrews 11. Touts him as a man of faith, and we're seeing why. They have the same information we have. Verse 30 now, and Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. Now we pause there, mid-sentence. This shows how badly he wanted the victory. but the Lord was with him, and this is what we do. You know, we begin the stress is on us, and we begin to buckle when we need to default back to the Lord is with me. He's already made that clear. I'm gonna stay with that plan and not depart from it. He's given me no reason to feel that he's departed from me. This is part of the struggle. And so he offers to God without authority. He has really, you know, this is just a rash vow. God did not prohibit vows, but he did not demand them either. You could have just said nothing. And when a person makes a vow, in the New Testament really sort of says, you know, it's an indication your faith's not where it's supposed to be. In the Old Testament, it was a little different, but really, to me, not too much. I try not to make vows. Lord, if you will do this, because I have in the past, and it's been a rough ride, and God has always been faithful, but boy, was it scary. So I rather just will live with what I have. And you can, if you've made a vow recently, tell me how it works out for you. I mean, we're rooting for you so long as it's wise, but this is a big lesson. This is a lesson in the Bible that says, you want to make a vow? Pay attention to this story. Verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, then I will return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be... Well, I misread that. Let me go back where I lost my spot. Where am I? Here I am. Let's start again, verse 31. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, then I return, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering. Well, this sounded like a good idea at the time. And most of us, I think, know the story, and you're waiting to find out, did he or did he not? Well, I'm going to spoil the ending. If you're watching online, you can fast forward and hear what I'm going to say. All right, it's late and it's midweek. Anyway, he's thinking this is going to impress God. He's thinking that, you know, this is a deep vow. Whatever comes out, Lord, it could be my prize bull. It could be whatever comes out. That's how Japheth is thinking. Jephthah, there I go. Jephthah is thinking this. It's a silly move, and it ruins the story, and it's a little irritating. It's a lot irritating because it infuses exposition with debate and uncertainty and frustration, and unnecessarily so. Did the historian purposely leave it this way? I think they did. Anyway, there is an alternate ambiguity that belongs to the story as far as the translators go. You can render it this way, moving it from an alternate Hebrew understanding to an English understanding. Whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord if a person... Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering if an animal. Well, the people who tell us this, you can't just dismiss them, but you do then say, then why didn't you translate it that way instead of leaving it like this? But you know, translation can be very difficult. There are idioms. They're just tenses and just all sorts of things involved. And so we're going to go with how they have translated it. We'll take it as it is. And I don't think that's not intimidating. It's annoying. It's not intimidating. Not anymore. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. So he wins the battle. We're not told. He on the attack, he is. We're not told about the slaughter, but... He wipes them out. Verse 11, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, my lips got stuck together on that one, 20 cities, and to Abel Karimim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot go back on it." Well, big words of strength, right? I've given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot go back on it. Those, they're brainless words in this situation. They're even cruel. Even if, no matter how you interpret the story, he really has no right to subject anybody to this. But that's not how the historian has left it for us to look into it. This is not noble religion. This is blind religion that we're dealing with. And I'm pausing to say that because there are still people that have a narrow, narrow mind. Not the narrow way of Christ, but a narrow mind when it comes to approaching life and scripture and Christianity. That's why the proverb says, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows." So these promises made to God, God tells us, I want you to think it through. I don't want you just rushing because you got this emotional surge in you that you feel like your passions justify whatever comes out of your mouth. And God is saying, that's not the case. I'm going to hold you accountable to that. If this were a matter of him dedicating his daughter to be a burnt offering, well, the law of the Jew had, there were legal options. They were mandated. They weren't an option, really, to redeem the person. You couldn't murder somebody and then present them as an offering and call it a sacrifice. That was prohibited. So there's a case where we have to preclude, we have to rule out that he killed his daughter and then offered her as a... Is it hard to even say it? Even when I'm studying, I'm like, you know what, I don't even think like that. So never is a pledge to do evil binding for God's people. David made a pledge. You know what, if I don't get my hands on every male in Nabal's house and kill them all, may God do to me, well, you know, Abigail just defused that whole thing. He never even got to the, you know, fence. And that was the end of that vow. And David did not, of course, was not judged by God. You made a vow recklessly. So you have to just understand what God is trying to say to us. He's saying, tone it down. I know, you know, you get all passionate, but you can be trouble. No one is bound to an oath of evil. If someone tries to get you to rob a bank and you say, okay, I'll do it, I promise. And then you say, you know what, I changed my mind. You're free. You don't have to know, I'm sorry, I gave a vow, I got to go rob the bank. So I hope that helps us understand as we peel the layers off of this. I never believed that he offered his daughter that way, but I do believe he created a big problem for her and himself. And it's verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, because Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." So what we get out of this is that they have a great relationship. He's a good father. And she's, "Dad, whatever, you know, I'm with you." This unnamed maiden is a remarkable person. And a remarkable woman, that too, but she's a person that's remarkable. And she seeks to help her father fulfill his foolish, his dumb word. Verse 37, "Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.'" Now, the historian, if you were to say to him, "What? Why didn't you tell us if he did it or not?" I think the historian would say, "You're crazy. Of course he didn't do it. We're Jews. We don't do that. Didn't you see that he knows the scripture? He would have known those other sections. What do you think, he just knew about land rights or something in war?" Don't ask me that. That's, I think, kind of the answer I would have given, but then I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have got to the point right away, because I don't like suspense. Verse 37. So we are in verse 37. She says, let me bewail my virginity. Well, if she were about to be slaughtered and made a burnt offering, you think she'd be bewailing her virginity? I think there'd be a lot of other things. I think she'd be upset about some other things. It's like, oh, you know, I'm not going to get to make love to someone and have kids. Bummer. I think, what, are you going to kill me? Listen, I'm going to go with my girlfriends for 2 months in the mountains, and then we're going to keep going and not come back. That's what I think she would have said. So this is, you know, it's more of celibacy and childlessness is the curse that she has got to endure because of her foolish dad's vow, who was an otherwise great man, but this just messed it all up. And so these words are key, that she's bewailing her virginity. That's a key word to understanding what's going on. And it's emphasized, it's echoed in verse 38. And she is memorialized for obeying her father. And in this society, for a woman to voluntarily be childless was, for the Lord, anything related to him was monumental. It's paramount to a man going to war and getting valor for the Lord. She, in that sense, was offering her life as a sacrifice. And there is no knowledge of in further scriptures of anything pointing to this, that, and it would have been. Somebody would have called this out later on as a shameful thing in Israel. Now, there is brutality in the book of Judges, and we'll come to that. But that's not the same thing, and it's not done by the hand of a man of God who is in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith, a man who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is raised up by God. And so we're not going to charge them. However, there are those who are inflexible. They're inconsiderate. They're Bible prudes, if you would. They will protest, yeah, well, he said burnt offerings. That's what the Bible says. Well, beware of that, because Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when the disciples took it literally, he got on their case about that. Yeah, you're so dumb. Didn't I just teach you about this? He straightened them out. Listen, you got to use your brains when you come to Scripture. I'm not talking about bread. That's what he was saying to them. Mark chapter 9. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you take that literally, then the fire can't burn the worm. Then it's not fire. So you got a problem here. You got to think it through. So if you say, no, there's a worm, and he's just going to eat you, gnaw on you for the rest of eternity, and you're going to burn at the same time, well, that's not what it means. And so just be careful with the, I would recommend you not do that. Are there scholars that say, no, he did it? Yeah, there are, but the strength of theirs is just on that one statement. They have nothing else to support that statement, and they don't do that in other areas of Scripture, as my observation is. So, again, I am right. Verse 38. So he said, go, and telling her daughter, his daughter, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains, and that she's not going to have children. And this, again, was a big deal. And it would have been almost foolish if, you know, well, I got to get back. I said 2 months. I got to get back. They're going to cut my throat and gut me and put me on an altar and cook me. That, I don't think, is it. Verse 39. And it was, and but let me pause there. I'm not, I've gone through this in my head. Am I just looking at this from a 21st century view of what is barbaric and what is not? Or am I putting myself there at the time? Well, if I put myself there at the time, I've got the law. And it would have been murder, not a sacrifice. And it would have been a very sin. And the village people would have rose up and said, we don't do this. You go over to Molech and Chemosh, and they would do things like that. But we don't do this. In fact, we won't hear about human sacrifices until we get to Ahaz and Manasseh. In Israel, that is. We hear about some of the others doing it. Well, verse 39, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. You see, again, it's emphasized. She didn't know a man, and it became a custom. Well, killing girls didn't become a custom. It was, she was, you know, honored as just a champion of her word and submission and just a lot of things. But it was a big mistake on Jephthah's part, and we don't know what else happened. Verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite, and that is her condition. So I don't think there's much else to say about any of this. Certainly he would have known the story of Abraham and Isaac and knew that God is not into that and would not have crossed that line. And so that's it. That's all I've got to say about that tonight. That was easier than what I was anticipating. I was really planning to really go into these long rabbit trails, but again, Jephthah is applauded as a hero of the faith, and I think he would have forfeited that had he carried out the vow as we would think it reads. I think that he would have exercised his option out of killing his daughter and just satisfy the oath. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. You've given us brains to think things through and not to just read and not apply logic and cross-reference of Scripture and to be able to come to a conclusion that brings you glory and honor and not one that needlessly places question marks over the men that you chose and the women that you chose to fill with your Spirit. We thank you for participating with us, for taking the time to give us what we need to move through the Scriptures, to grow stronger, to bring glory to you. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.